Morning. Kind of had to be brave to be here today. A little bit of snow on the roads. So we're going to look at Ephesians 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10 for our scripture reading today, if you want to turn in there. And when we get into Colossians this morning, we're going to talk about one of the things that God has done for us is he's translated us. He's moved us from one sphere of existence in Adam, if we've put our trust in him, and he's moved us to a new sphere of existence in Christ. And so this passage is a sort of complementary passage that really talks about that change that's taking place. Verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us, through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for your word. Thank you that we're going to see today that you have transferred us. You've moved us from a life of death, a life of darkness, a life of separation from you, and through the work of your Son and our faith in what you've done for us on our behalf, that we could be translated to this new sphere of existence, that we could be in Christ, that we could be connected to you in a relationship with you, that we could be sons and daughters, that we could be heirs, that we could be adopted into your family. Pray that those truths would jump off the page as we look at them today. Thank you for the believers that have weathered the sort of slippery roads this morning to be here, and pray for those who couldn't make it, that you'd be with them and that you could be encouraging their hearts. Pray even for Gary Gardeski specifically. I know some have heard that he had a stroke. Just pray that you could comfort him, that you could give him your peace, that you could even undertake for his physical healing, and that you'd give wisdom to the doctors that are attending to him. Thank you that we even have brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray that we would be concerned about their well-being. Just thank you even that this church exists, that we have a place that we can gather together with people of like precious faith, that we can open your word, we can study it, we can learn from it, and that we can hopefully encourage one another with it. Thank you for all that you've done, especially for giving up the glory of heaven, coming down to earth, taking on the form of a servant, humbling yourself unto death, even the death on the cross. Pray that that wouldn't be something that we would thumb our nose at, that wouldn't be something that we would say, I don't need that sacrifice, that I'll do this myself, I'll go at this on my own. Pray that we would be willing, if we haven't already, to put our trust in the one and only provision you've ever made for mankind. In Jesus' name, amen.
Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, help me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord. my strength is almost gone. Hear my cry, hear my call. Hold my hand, lest I fall. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. Though the night precious Lord, lead me home. Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, help me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Hear my storm through the night. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me
Thank you for that. That was very encouraging. Maybe gives you a little bit of goosebumps, even. That's what a Christian has to look forward to. What an appropriate song for a funeral service, an appropriate song for our service here today. We don't sorrow as others who have no hope. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Take my hand and take me home. So much encouragement in a song like that. So before we start, let's say a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you even for this book of Colossians that we've been able to look at. Pray that you could have some of the truths that you want us to meditate on and some of the truths you want to apply us to apply in our lives come off the page and jump out at our thinking and occupy our minds, instead of the alternative, which is to have our minds occupied with human wisdom and human viewpoint. Pray that we could just even have attentive ears and that you'd give me wisdom to speak the words you want spoken. Pray that you would just give me clarity in what I say so that your truth could be communicated accurately. Thank you for this body of believers that we could gather here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So anyone who's been here for the last couple of weeks knows that I've been working on teaching through Colossians. We haven't made it that far. So far, we've covered 8 verses. And today, we're going to keep going with that, though. So last week, we were looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And that was primarily a section of Colossians that was titled a Greeting and a Thanksgiving. Paul had some things that he was thankful for. And two of the things that we primarily covered, two of the things that Paul was thankful for seeing in other believers that he was hearing about, he had never met these believers, we said, but he had heard this good report about them. And the two things that he identified as being very thankful or grateful to be hearing was, number one, that these believers had a faith in Christ. So he said, I'm thankful for your faith in Jesus Christ, and amen. I hope we can all be thankful for other people's faith in Jesus Christ. And the second one, though, was the love that they had for all the saints. And I talked about that quite a lot, just in terms of the idea that we, if we were taking a principle from that, we would say hearing about other individuals' faith in Jesus Christ and their love for the saints should be a cause for us to have thanksgiving, but it should also make us want to do likewise. And we looked at 1 John 4, 7 and 8 when we were talking about this love for the saints and the love for the one another's and the love for brothers and sisters in Christ. And of course, 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. And he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. If you knew God, this isn't so much about salvation, but if you knew the character of God and you knew the type of love that he had for people, and you knew that God wants us to have a mind like Christ, then you would want to have a love for people the way that God has a love for people. So if you took nothing away last week, maybe rethink about that specific principle. Now, frankly, there's more than one way that you can show or have love for each other. There's more than one way that that can be manifest. There's at least two that I mentioned last week. One was to just tell somebody that you have an appreciation for them, that you love them. And I talked about how awkward that might be. And some of you, I know, were like, no way I'm doing that. I thought about it a little bit more, but the second thing I mentioned, I maybe didn't cover it as much as I should have, but probably more important than telling somebody you love them, of course, is showing them that you love them. And I talked a little bit about that, but maybe not enough. And you think about that, if you're awkward or you're uncomfortable, you know, with verbalizing something like that, nothing wrong with that. God made you exactly who you are. He made you exactly the way you are. That doesn't stop you from showing people a love or concern that you might have for them. And the fact of the matter is that that's the example, that's the blueprint that the Savior had for us too, right? We know from Romans 5:8 that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. And that word commendeth, it's demonstrated. God demonstrated his own love to us. He didn't just tell us that he loved us. He demonstrated his own love to us by dying for us while we were sinners. We had nothing to offer him. And so I was thinking about that in terms of that passage. Really showing each other love is equally or more important than telling people that you love them. I would just say that, you know, I had talked about my grandmother and how difficult it was for her to say that she loved us. There is something to be said, though, about having the courage to let somebody know that they're loved. It means more than you think sometimes. So just food for thought there. Now, as we move forward, that was what we covered last week, but in terms of just a general overview, because I'm sure there's some here that haven't been here at all. The book of Colossians, very generically, the occasion for that book being written was that the believers in this church, this small church in Colossae, they were under a satanic attack in the form of a variety of false teaching. But most of that false teaching, just like any false teaching, interesting as you think about this, false teaching or what is in error, most of the time, the way that it packages it is one way or another, it has a way of lifting us up and putting the focus on you, putting the focus on the person, and it has a way of taking that focus or spotlight away from the one who deserves that focus, Jesus Christ. So anytime that you're hearing any kind of sort of new thing, it's the next thing down the road, and if you're evaluating it, what you're going to be wanting to say first and foremost is what is being said, is it elevating the Savior? Is it putting the flashlight, so to speak, or the spotlight on Jesus Christ? Or is what I'm hearing, is it putting the focus on me and what I need to do and the ways I need to clean up my act and the ways that I need to change my life, the ways that I need I. And if there's a lot of I in what you're hearing, then it's, in all likelihood, it's false, because we know that the only thing that should be lifted up is Jesus Christ. But that was the occasion. It was a warning letter to them, because they were hearing a variety of false teaching that was telling them that your faith in Christ, your position in Christ, isn't good enough. And if you only had this extra little bit, then you could be perfect. And Paul's trying to nip that in the butt and say, no, you already are perfect in Christ, in your position in Christ. Now, we haven't got to that specific false teaching, but that's where we're getting. So the theme of Colossians, the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, I'm going to just flash this up for the people who are new to this study. What does supremacy mean? Just means he's above all else. What is sufficiency? He's good enough. We're complete in him. We don't need any of these extra trappings that false teaching would want. Outline. We've covered the greeting there. We've covered the thanksgiving. Today we're going to get into the prayer. Paul has a specific prayer for these believers in verses 9 through 14. So that's sort of where we find ourselves in terms of the outline. You'll see the rest of what we're going to get to at some point in time. That's what's left on the outline there. Now, in terms of prayer, because if this section's about Paul's prayer, have you ever spent any time evaluating your prayer life? I ask that because I don't think it's something I had really spent much time, you know, really thinking about in any level of detail. But studying this made me think about prayer more. And I'm not going to turn this into a message about jumping around the Bible. A lot of passages about prayer, that might be something that you could do a word study on and get a lot of benefit from. But what I mean is that if you take time to think about your prayer, you might benefit from it. You might say, there's a lot of little elements that we're going to cover today that might tweak even how you think about your prayer life. And here's a few questions that kind of I went through and you could go through. Have this in the back of your mind now as we read through this prayer of Paul. Is prayer important to me? How often am I praying? Who am I praying for? Who should I be praying for? What am I praying for? What should I be praying for? When am I praying? And when could I be praying? So have that kind of on the back of your mind as you hear some of these truths about what Paul's prayer sounds like here. Now, my goal is not to answer all these questions. It's just to encourage you to evaluate your prayer life. And as we study these first two paragraphs of Colossians, frankly, the thanksgiving was last week was a type of prayer. So this whole section really has been about prayer. I just encourage you that as you look at the occasion of Colossians and Colossians giving us this occasion to sort of evaluate our own prayer, to think about it, that that's the thing that we spend our time doing today. So as we look into this passage here, I would just say consider how your prayer life stacks up to the Apostle Paul's example. Okay, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So if we take some time to just glance at that first part, the for this cause, since the day we heard it, I'm not going to spend much time there, but because of Epaphras's report, so for this cause, it's, what that really means is for this reason, for that reason, since the day we heard it. For what reason? Well, the reason we just heard about. Epaphras had given a good report of these believers' faith in Christ and their love for all the saints. That's what Epaphras had told Paul. He'd also, the third thing that we know that Paul's thinking about here is Epaphras had also told Paul that these believers were under satanic attack in the form of false teaching. So when he heard this, that they had the faith in Jesus Christ, that they had a love for all the saints, and that they were under attack through false teaching. For that reason, since the day we heard it, then what is the sort of correlation here? What's the next step that he took? We do also not cease to pray for you and to desire. That was the response. So he heard this right away. Since that day, he started praying. So interesting, as you look at that, this was the response that they had to this information that they got about this church. Is that our response to information that we find out about other believers? We have good information and we have bad information there too. On one hand, it's the positive stuff that we just covered last week that he was thankful for. On the other hand, it's this danger. He sees this danger that these believers are facing. His first reaction is, since we heard that, we also do not cease to pray for you and to desire, which we're going to find out is another type of prayer. It's another word for praying. Is this our response? Is this the response that we naturally have? And I would say, it's in my life anyway, it's more of a secondary thing than it should be. Eventually, yes, I do pray for a lot of things. But is it the very first thing you think to do when you hear information, both good and bad? And that's what the Apostle Paul did. So again, think about those questions that we're going through. That was his first reaction. They started praying the very day they heard the news. Now this, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire, that's the whole focus of these five verses. So if you want to know what the main focus is, that's it. And how did we figure that out? Well, last week we talked about that. We had to identify what are the main verbs and the main subject of this passage. I know that's tedious. I know not everyone wants to do that. But you have to do that if you want to focus on where God puts the focus. So God has, in any passage, there's a primary idea, and then there's some secondary ideas that go with it. The primary idea is, we, also is not necessary there, but we do not cease to pray for you and to desire. To pray and to desire are the two main verbs of this section. So this whole thing is going to kind of tie into this idea of not ceasing to pray and to desire. Natural questions are going to flow from it, right? Natural questions like, pray for what? To desire what? We're going to get to some of that, but that's the primary idea. Now, if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 16, I had a little bit of feedback that if I put every verse up on the overhead, you'll forget how to find them in your Bibles. And I hope that's not true, because I hope you're reading your Bibles on your own too. But so you're going to have to do a little bit more page turning here, because I took that advice to heart and pulled out a couple of the actual passages, not all of them. So Ephesians chapter 1, 15 and 16. This is just another, the idea that we have here in this passage is, we have not stopped praying and desiring for you. Where else do you see that? Well, right here. And then you're going to see I gave some other passages. But Ephesians 1, 15 through 16. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, does that sound familiar? Yes. And your love unto all the saints, sound familiar? Yes. Since I heard those two things, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Very similar. Paul has a similar modus operandi, a way of doing things. He has a similar pattern. You know, patterns are really good in our lives, and they can be really bad too. Good habits versus bad habits. You appreciate the good habits you have, right? Like, I don't know, showing up to work on time. You don't appreciate, you don't benefit from your bad habits. So God wants to work with you on those things to change you, to conform you more and more to the image of his son. But some of the habits that you develop when it comes to things of faith, if you develop a habit that when you hear a report, your first reaction is go to the throne of grace, to go to prayer. Well, Paul has that habit. We see that because if you have more time and you're going to jot down a couple more references, he does the exact same thing in Romans 1:9. Exact same thing here in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The exact same thing in 2 Timothy 1:3, with the little distinction being that in 2 Timothy 1:3, he's praying for one individual, Timothy. But he says, I do not cease to pray for you, Timothy. So we have between those verses here, we have this idea of Paul corporately praying for groups of believers that he hears information about. People are constantly coming back and forth between Paul and some of these churches, and he's getting information. He's responding, first of all, by prayer, and then secondly, he responds in writing or in person to try to deal with some of the things he's hearing about. And in this case, he wrote this letter. But there's a bunch of passages there where he has the same pattern. Now, it does not mean that Paul never stopped praying. That's not what it means when it says, I do not cease to pray. It just means that when he was praying, when he was going through his prayer list, so to speak, he was always remembering to pray for these believers. That's the idea to take away from that. You see down at the bottom there, I just made a little note there of the for you. We includes Timothy too. We also do not cease to pray for you. The focus of his prayer here, back to some of those questions I put up at the beginning, the focus of his prayer is on others. Paul isn't praying for himself here. It's not wrong to pray for yourself, but think through that list of questions. Who am I praying for? He's praying for others. He has a concern for others. Now, the next part here is, we do not cease to desire. So that's the second main verb there. We do not cease to pray, and we do not cease to desire. That to desire is not a great translation in the sense of how you're going to understand what that means. It's just another variation of his prayer. Almost every other translation has that ask. We do not cease to ask. We ask God for things. Remember last week when I said, hey, I don't know how to pray. Someone says, I don't know how to pray. Well, it's easy. God, and then you tell him something. You say God, and then you tell him something. You probably don't even have to say God because he knows who you're talking to. So you probably could just mentally, audibly say something that's directed to him, and he'll know it's directed to him. But if you had a, you know, if you're just thinking, man, prayer is just too, can't figure out how to work it in, stop making it so mystical. Stop making it so difficult. Just say, direct some thoughts, direct some requests, direct some asks, which we're going to get to here. Direct that to the Lord. So better translation there we have is ask. If you're curious about these types of things, the word is used 71 times in the New Testament. 65 times it's translated ask. Very rarely is it translated anything else. You can see some other examples of that translation when you see Ephesians 3:20 that I put up on the screen for you. And I also put James 1:5 down on the bottom. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That word ask, that's the same word. Continuing this thought, asking, it's a type of petition or it's a request type of prayer. We're requesting something from God. So we had thanksgiving was a type of thing. You can give thanks. And here we have requesting something. Well, is there other examples of that in the Bible? Yeah. Philippians 4:6 I have up on the screen for you. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Same word there, requests. Let your requests be made known unto God. What is the principle that you can take away from that? God wants us to be praying and asking for things regularly on behalf of other believers he has placed in our lives. Now that could be personal requests too, but I'm asking you to think through those questions. What am I praying for? Paul is making specific requests to God for other people. So that, ask yourself, how much of a component of my prayer is that? Now, as you're looking at verse 9, the next logical question that you're going to have, or I hope you have anywhere, is if I'm not ceasing to pray and to ask God for things, what he says, Paul's saying, we do not cease to pray and to ask. Ask for what, right? That's the natural question that you would have. Ask for what? Well, you're going to see, we're going to see two things here. Number one, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Number two, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. These are two outcomes that God wants for every believer. Paul is praying for this for these believers, but he's just the same as him praying this for you. God's will would be that this would be true of you, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That's what God wants for us. And those are the two primary things that Paul is discussing here when he's praying. These are the things that he's praying without ceasing for, are these two things for other believers. Now let's look at that you might be filled. This is the first one of the two things here. I put the meaning up on the screen for you there. To be or become generously supplied with. If you're going to be filled with something, to be generously supplied. But I think the last part of that meaning is probably easier. The idea is that you're fully equipped. God wants you to be fully equipped. Now think, where in your Bible can you think of being fully equipped? Well, you can think of it when you think about being equipped with all the various parts of armor for the spiritual battle that we're in, right? Helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, right? The breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You got to be fully outfitted to take on the battle that you're facing. You can't go into a battle without being fully equipped. And that's why Paul is focusing on that when he's praying for these believers. They're under satanic attack. How do you fight back, or how do you resist this satanic attack? You have to be fully equipped. You have to have the resources that God provides you on you. You have to be ready to go, so to speak. And that's what we're talking about. In Colossians, you're going to find that this word, this idea of being filled, that's a key word. I have a few of the different times you'll find it. If that's the type of person you are, jot those down. Now, as far as you want to see another passage or cross-reference, something that has a similar idea, here we have it in Romans 15, 13 through 14. See, I'm not making you turn to all of them. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope. That's why you want to be filled, so that you can abound in hope. Through whose power, though? Not through your own strength. Through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able to also admonish one another. Some good stuff there. You think about that. This is this word filled here. In Greek, that word is passive. It's in a passive voice. The idea is that God is doing this to you. You're not doing this. God is doing this to you, so long as you're letting him. Let this mind be in you. So long as you're not preventing that from happening, God is promising that he will fill you. Now that's the exact opposite of the false teaching. The false teaching we talked about makes you the focus. It says someone else outside of you doesn't need to fill you or fully equip you. You fully equip yourself through hard work, determination. That appeals to our flesh. We're wired to earn things. We have a performance-driven mentality. Why? Because everything in the world around us is focused on performance. You perform well at school, you get a good grade. You perform well on a sports team, you get a trophy. My son was at his first wrestling tournament yesterday. It was actually scary for me. I mean, it was very nerve-wracking. He's at this wrestling tournament, though. He won all his matches and got first place. And he was He did one of these. We're working on this with him, but he got handed that trophy. This is inside of all of you. He got that trophy and he went. There's things that make me proud, but not that. I was happy for him, but I was like, gotta nip this in the butt. Gotta keep working on this. So we're filled. That's great. But the question, I guess, is filled with what? Isn't that the next question that we got to tackle? We're filled with what? We're filled with the knowledge of his will. Being filled with information isn't the idea, friends. We're trying to be filled with the knowledge of his will. Our minds can't be just packed with information. Our minds have to be packed with things that matter, with divine viewpoint, with God's way of thinking. We have to have things in our mind that God prioritizes. That's what we have to be meditating on. So when you talk about what is the knowledge of his will, this isn't something that I could be, you know, absolutely certain about all that this entails. The more I looked at it, the more it kind of has a number of different aspects that it could take. But here's some things that at a minimum. It seems to include the understanding of God's preeminence. That's one of the things that Paul wants to remind these believers about. That. How do we know that? Because that's what the rest of chapter 1 is going to get into, the preeminence and sufficiency of Christ. Remember, they're saying, you need God and what he's done for you plus, and the message of the Bible, the true message is, it's God and nothing else. And so that is one of the things when you're talking about what is the knowledge of his will. Well, he wants them to know about the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. He clearly wants them to know about their position in him, because we talked about in the introduction how often that theme is in the book. Many, many times we're going to see about our position in Christ. And that's what the next two paragraphs actually of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 are going to cover. It's likely also referring to a specific knowledge about God's will for believers' day-to-day walk. What you're talking about there is God's will for you is that you know what he wants for you. So that's kind of circular, right? But God wants you to have the knowledge of his will. He wants to fill you with the knowledge of his will. But what if you break that down is God wants you to know what he wants. He wants you to know what he prioritizes. And so you're looking at a little bit further in that same paragraph, it answers that a little bit for you when it's saying, with what kind of knowledge? Well, it's the description you see there, with knowledge that would be evidenced by all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So sometimes just looking at the rest of the verse gives you some of that information. He wants them to be filled with the knowledge of his will, which is characterized by all wisdom and all spiritual understanding. So we see that in Ephesians 5:17 and a couple other passages we'll look at here. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So remember, wisdom and spiritual understanding. Don't be unwise. Have wisdom. Understand what the will of the Lord is. If you want to turn to Romans 12:1-2, I know it's up on the screen, but I made a mental note that you're going to do some work today. Romans 12:1-2, maybe one of the best passages that you could know if you're a Christian and you want to know, what's God's will for me? What does God want for me? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present yourself your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. Don't do that. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. The will of God. That's what you do. That's what God's looking for. Don't be conformed to this world. Renew your mind. How do you do that? Through the Word of God, through teaching, through fellowship with other believers, so that you can find out what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I have two other references for those who want to jot them down. Look at them on your own. There's more passages about this very same idea. God's will is discernible, though. He wants us to know His will. That means it can be learned. We'll get to that a little bit later. I just briefly touched on that, but how do you gain this spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding? Like it says that that's going to be sort of the characteristics of knowing, having knowledge of God's will for you, is that you would gain wisdom and spiritual understanding. Practically speaking, how do we do that? Well, we're going to have to hear the Word of God. We're going to have to read the Word of God. We're going to have to fellowship around the Word of God. If we want to know what God's will is and we want to have wisdom and spiritual understanding, we have to get into the Word of God, because we communicate to God by prayer, but He communicates to us through His Word. So the only way to know anything about what God wants for us is to be willing to look at His Word. So be praying about this, because you can know the will of God. It may take growth over time. You may not know it all at once, but the more, to the extent that you get into the Word of God, to the extent that you listen to teaching, you're going to grow in your understanding of spiritual things. That's the short, sort of the short version of it. Next observation here, Paul isn't praying for physical or personal needs. He's praying for spiritual things. So when you go through those questions that we started out with about evaluating your prayer life, what am I praying for? Paul isn't praying for personal or physical needs. Fix this, Lord, prayer. That's what I call it. You want a summary of it? There I have it. Life is going along all right. Something happens to upset the way we're comfortable. We pray that God makes life get back to normal. That's a pattern of prayer that I saw in my own life as I was thinking about, what do I pray for? Well, so often we're tempted to have reactionary prayer, where just as something gets broken in our lives, then we're saying, Lord, fix this. And we're skipping out on some of this other stuff that those questions were meant to sort of draw out of your mind. When you look through the New Testament, you're not going to find many examples of personal need prayer or physical need prayer. They're in there. And in fact, Pastor Weefel helped me find this one in James 5:14 through 15. It's praying for the sick is what it's talking about. But if you're just trying to search through Paul's writing and you're trying to say, where is he praying for physical needs or personal needs? You're going to have a hard time finding much. He prays about a thorn in the flesh being taken from him. So it's not like there's nothing, but it's going to be hard to find. What are you going to find instead, though? Prayers about spiritual needs, prayers about eternal things. So I have 1 Peter 5:7, of course, says, when my question was, does it mean that it's wrong to pray for physical things? No. Does it mean it's wrong to pray for personal things? No, it doesn't. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all of our cares on Him. We have cares, normal cares, but casting all of our cares upon Him, for He cares for you. We're supposed to cast those cares on Him. I'm talking about balance here. I'm not saying one is right and one is wrong. I'm just saying, what are we taking from this passage? Well, one of the things that you should think about is just, how much am I praying for spiritual needs? How much am I praying for eternal things? And I read this, I don't know if I have a... Here, I have a slide for it. Why does Paul not pray for physical or personal needs much? And I think this is a great... I can't take credit for it. I forgot to write down who said this, but... There simply is little reference in Paul's correspondence to praying for physical or personal needs. Not because those needs didn't matter, but because he presumed that God knew, cared, and could be trusted to provide. Part of it is an issue of how big is your faith in that sense. And look at these. You can see that a little bit in these verses I have up there. Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Think about that. We're talking about a God who sent his one and only son. He bankrupt heaven, sent him to earth to die for sinners, to take care of this huge sin problem that we're going to talk about later. He did that for us to take care of our eternal spiritual problem and to give us a heaven that we don't deserve. Can't we, when we have faith in that, can't we have faith that then extends to his ability and his concern and his trustworthiness to provide for some of these other things? And I think that's maybe the idea. I'm not dogmatic about this. Maybe there's more to it. Maybe I'm missing something. But I see that here in these verses, Philippians 4:19. Paul is confident that, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He's not worried about whether or not God is going to provide for his needs, because God is faithful. We are not faithful, but God is faithful. So as far as a couple of principles that you maybe take away here from verse 9, God wants us to be filled with the knowledge of God's will for our lives. He wants you to know his will for you. And it's the product of wisdom and spiritual understanding. Second part here, this is touching on the prayer aspect of things. Heavenly-minded people, are we heavenly-minded people? Is our citizenship in heaven? Yes. Do we live in light of that? Not as much as we should. If we are, if we're heavenly minded, we're going to focus primarily on eternal things. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Because if we're heavenly minded, if our citizenship is in heaven, if we're strangers and pilgrims that are just passing through this strange land on our way to our home, our final home, this is temporary, that is final, it's going to be evidenced by a concern for the spiritual well-being of other believers. And maybe you're going to find, as you think about your own prayer, that you start worrying about some of those littler things a little bit less, and you look at more big picture spiritual type of things a little bit more. That's ultimately between you and the Lord. Let's move on to verse 10 through 12a. I've lumped these together because that's the only way to cover this principle. Now, verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father. So there's a lot there. This is the second part of Paul's prayer. The first part we just covered. Second part here is that, so the first part is that you would know, you have a knowledge of God's will, that you'd be filled with a knowledge of God's will. Second part, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. So if you look through that carefully enough, you're going to see that there's actually a list of four things that you could pull out of there, or there's four characteristics or descriptions of a worthy walk, that you may walk worthy. Now that phrase is used two other times by Paul. So we'll go through that. Two other times by Paul, if you're making notes, Ephesians 4:1 and 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Ephesians 4:1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. God wants you to walk worthy. He doesn't just want you to walk through life. He wants you to grow in grace, to have spiritual growth over time, and to have a worthy walk. Well, let's see some characteristics of that. The first one that we see is being fruitful in every good work. Being fruitful in every good work. Now, this is passive too. For you who are into grammar, this is a list of participles here. Being fruitful is one of them. And participles have some of the qualities of verbs, and they have some of the qualities of nouns. But they act like adjectives in a way. They give meaning to, they give some description for what they're trying to describe. In this case, a worthy walk. So this is the first one, being fruitful in every good work. Now, it's all passive, though. You're going to find out that of this list, the first three are going to be all passive. And the second one, the last one's going to be the only thing that we have any responsibility for or any activity in. So when you think about that, what comes to mind when you think about producing fruit? We don't produce it, right? We're not active in that. God passively is allowing us and helping us to bear fruit. And we would go to John 15, 4 through 5. Let's go there, test out our Bible skills again. John 15, 4 through 5. This is sort of the landmark passage on fruit bearing. So many people think that the Christian life is about producing. And why? Because again, everything in life is driven by performance. You want to raise at work, you produce. You want to make more money, you work harder. Many of our friendships, many of our relationships are purely conditional too. I'm your friend if you're my friend. I'll do for you if you do for me. But that's not how God operates. So when we get to John 15, abide in me and I in you. That's how you're going to bear fruit. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abides in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Now here's the kicker. For without me you can do nothing. You know what nothing means? No thing. I know it's not funny. I use that with a youth group. Nothing means no thing. You can do no thing. Why is it that the Bible tells you that you're no thing people and why we always want to be something people? You know, it's like, but I can do something, right, God? I can help out a little bit, right? Some of this has to fall on me, right? No, without me, you can do no thing. There's no wiggle room there. If it's not me working through you, you can do nothing. Just let that sink in. You can do nothing without me. So when it comes to this idea of, you say, what are these characteristics of a worthy walk? I'd sure like to have a worthy walk. This sounds good. I want to have a worthy walk. And then you start to think in your mind, okay, now he's going to give me a checklist of things that I'm going to do. And I'm going to get this thing in shape. And pretty soon I'm going to have a worthy walk. Nope. That's not how it's going to work. This is a characteristic of a worthy walk, but it's not coming from you. It's coming from allowing the Spirit of God to work in and through you to produce this in your life, not through you trying to do it on your own. Very, very interesting. Second one, also passive, increasing in the knowledge of God. You're being acted upon. You're not producing this action. This is purely the product of God's provision for you. This is a process over time. This will not happen immediately. This is only going to happen in the measure that you're willing to get your mind focused on the Word of God. If you're willing to hear the Word of God, you're willing to read the Word of God, you're willing to fellowship around the Word of God, to the extent that you're willing to do that, you can have growth and you can increase in your knowledge of God. It is absolutely possible and it's absolutely by His provision so long as you get yourself out of the way. Stop preventing this from happening. Well, what do you mean? You're saying this is passive, but on the other hand, you're saying I need to read, I need to hear, I need to fellowship. Well, it's true that that's a little bit confusing in a sense, but if your mind isn't abiding in Christ, you're not focused on what's eternal, then this can't happen. And I'm saying the way to not be focused on yourself, the way to be focused on what is eternal, is to be in the Word of God. And I'm just giving you some ideas as to how you could get in the Word of God. I don't really know that there is any other alternative besides hearing, seeing, or fellowshipping, but well, I know there's not. Maybe you come up with to me and you say there's a fourth or a fifth one that you could add to your list, but that list without doing those things, you are not going to have this result. But God is going to produce the result as long as you're willing to look at the Word. You're not going to come up with the knowledge. God's going to give you the knowledge as you're applying your mind to studying the Word of God. Next one, being strengthened with all might. Again, this is God doing this to you. Don't think this is a checklist. God is doing this to you. The definition of being strengthened here is to be enabled. You know, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you've heard of that? The enabling, it's God that works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Without me, you can do nothing. That's the idea. You're being made capable for some task. God is making you capable. We're insufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency comes from God who has made us able. And we're going to get to that verse a little bit later. Totally passive. Now, you look, you say, I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure that that's true. Well, it says it. Right under that, it says, according to His glorious power, being strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power. So in case you thought, I'm just making that up, it tells you right there that that strengthening, that preparedness is going to be happening because of His glorious power. With what intended outcome? Unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. That's what God wants to produce in you. When you're being strengthened with all might, when you're being enabled, when you're being made capable, what's the intended outcome? That you would have love, patience, long-suffering, joyfulness. You don't believe me? Galatians 5:22 through 23. I'm not going to have you turn there. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That is what the desired outcome is of you being strengthened with all might. Now we get to your part. You're like, I wanted to have this worthy walk. I was all gung-ho. I was willing to do it. I was willing to step the step. I was willing to go through the motions to get to this spot. And you just told me, no, God's going to do all these things. Yes. And what's your part going to be? Because I know everyone wants to have a part. This is what your part's going to be. Giving thanks unto the Father. That's what you can do. Without me, you can do nothing. I suppose in many ways that you wouldn't even be able to give thanks, because it's God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But you can give thanks. That's what you can do. You can say, God, You're an amazing God. Your provision for me is so great. Thank You. A couple of principles there. God wants us to walk worthy unto the Lord and all pleasing. He wanted us to be filled with the knowledge of His will, and He wants you to walk worthy unto the Lord in all pleasing. And then I have the characteristics there. A worthy walk is characterized by being fruitful, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened, all three of which are the result of God's provision, and then giving thanks. So to finish up this passage, we get to the last little group of verses here. Verses 12b through 14, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. We're talking about God for all these things. God has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance. God has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. As you read through that, did those words jump off the page at you? Probably not the qualified one, because it's He made us meet. I'm going to tell you that that means He qualified us to be partakers of inheritance. He delivered us. You see that? He translated us. He redeemed us. And He forgave us. Take a second to just look through those verses again. He qualified us, that's what hath made us meet means. He delivered us, He translated us, He redeemed us, and He forgave us. Is there a better list? Is there a better list in the Bible? God did all this for us. Absolutely amazing. Those are all verbs or a variation of verbs. Qualified, delivered, translated, redeemed, and forgave. Who hath made us qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of life? So we have five reasons to give thanks, is what this last passage is all about. He qualified us. It's translated that way in basically every other translation. It means he made us competent. God did this. We were incompetent. That's kind of a fun thing that you might hear someone say to you. You're incompetent. There've been certain like household tasks that I've been accused of being incompetent. And it's true. You're not competent. But God did this. He took what was incompetent and he made it competent. For God to do that, we see that in 2 Corinthians 3:5. I promised that earlier. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. The idea here is we are unfit in ourselves. Although that's true, we get to partake. We get to get in on this inheritance of sons and daughters solely on the basis of this substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. We're going to see that as we keep going through these verbs. We've been called out of darkness and into the light. That's what this first section is about. We've been called out of darkness and into light. 1 Peter 2:9b says that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So that's where we get to with that second one, second clause here. So he made us qualified to be partakers with the saints of light of that inheritance, and now he delivered us from the power of darkness. Delivered means to rescue or to free from harm or evil. And we've been rescued. We've been rescued by the Savior. And what does a Savior do? A Savior saves. We see that in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. That's what a Savior does. He's in the business of delivering us from harm or evil. This was the greatest rescue mission ever. When God, in his foreknowledge, he sent his son, Jesus, he decided to bankrupt heaven to send him to earth to rescue us. God did this. God did all of these verbs that we're going to go through. God did this. We don't deliver ourselves. We're going to see that more in verse 14. But he delivered us from something, from the power of darkness. Now, darkness is always associated with death. He delivered us from death, we're going to see. And light's always associated with life. He gave us this life that we didn't deserve instead. What a delivery to take us from certain death and to give us life. That's what we're going to be seeing, especially as we get down into verse 14. Now, darkness can include everything that's in opposition to God. We can be talking about darkness. We can be talking about the kingdom of darkness, this idea that there's a satanic ruled world that we're living in. If you're not in Christ, then you're in darkness. If you're not in life, then you're in death. So when you talk about being delivered from darkness, that's what's happening when a believer puts his faith in Christ. We're talking about, as a result of this new birth in Christ, we're taken from this one sphere in Adam, and we're being put into, and we've delivered into this position in Christ. We're talking about having our citizenship effectively transferred from this kingdom of darkness into this kingdom of light. Being able to be moved effectively, delivered from this harm that we were in, from this power that we are under, and be put into this provision that God has made for us through the work of his Son. We were living in bondage to that. You think about that. You're moved. You're being moved from one place to another. And this next verb is going to cover that more. I want you to look at Romans 5:12. Actually, for sake of time, I'm just going to go there. Now, Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed to all men, for all have sinned." That's what we were in Adam. When you talk about what am I being delivered from, I'm being delivered from this power of darkness that I was experiencing in Adam, in my natural man. And we're going to see this next verb. I'm going to be translated. I'm going to be moved from that into something else, not on the basis of who I am, not on the basis of what I've done, but on the basis of who God is and on the basis of what His Son, Jesus Christ, has done. So that's our next phrase there, our next verb. And hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. What a contrast. You go from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Translated there means just to be moved from one sphere or place to another. Most often that is translated remove. But in this case, you know, we have the word translated. He's removed us from the kingdom of darkness, and He's placed us into the kingdom of His dear Son. How awesome is that? And it's not us that's doing that, we're going to see when we get to verse 14. Where did He move us to? That was the kingdom of His dear Son at the end of that clause. He took us and moved us to there. Think of it like, I would think about it in terms of citizenship is a good way of thinking about it. You have a citizenship in one place, so you're familiar with the customs and you're familiar with the way that that country operates, the way that it functions. And imagine that you're taken from that and all that you've known before, all that you've known as a result of that citizenship, and you're moved to a new place. Now, in that new place, so now you're in Christ, let's say, but you move to this new place. You don't know the language sometimes when you're moved to a new place. You might not know the customs, the culture. You might not know the rules. You might not. And I can see for a lot of people who have been in darkness and they respond to the message of salvation that we're going to go through here in verse 14. They respond to that. Their citizenship has changed from being in Adam to now being in Christ. And they're saying, I don't speak this language, though. You're still in Christ. You're just a newborn babe. You have to grow then in your faith. You have to learn to have that knowledge. You be filled with this knowledge of God's will. And it's not easy. Sometimes you're going to be sitting in the audience and you're going to be saying, this is total gibberish. I don't understand what he's even talking about. And so much as that's the case, don't worry about it. Just let that stuff go. Some of the stuff is going to sink in. Keep coming back. And over time, more and more of it is going to make sense to you. Our citizenship, though, now is in heaven, different from this kingdom of darkness that was being referred to. Now we have this one, in whom we have redemption through His blood. How did this happen? How did I get translated from this one sphere to this other? How did I go from being in Adam to being in Christ? How was I delivered? I was delivered through the redemption of His Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Who's the whom? That's His dear Son that's just being referred to just above that, in verse 13, at the end of 13. So in His dear Son, I have redemption through His blood, is what it's saying. Redemption is to be released as a prisoner, to have payment of a ransom made, to be bought out, to have a debt that was needing to be satisfied, to have it be taken care of by someone else. If you look at Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. This exchange was made where we had this debt that needed to be paid, and Jesus gave His life as a payment to satisfy that death. And how did He do it? That's where the through His blood part comes into. How did Christ redeem us? I don't know if any of you have heard the song, "What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Well, the blood there is talking as much as anything, not the focus isn't really on the blood as it is on the sacrifice. is picturing the sacrifice that Jesus is making to redeem us, to buy us out of this slave market of sin that we're stuck in. And that's what that is talking about there. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we could then instead become the righteousness of God in him, is what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. So when you're talking about the forgiveness of sin, that's this last thing he did. He forgave us. When you're talking about the forgiveness of sin, it's because of this sacrifice of Christ, because of his blood being shed in our place. Forgiveness is to be released from a debt. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You know that ultimately it's not sin that's condemning mankind anymore. When you talk about this debt that's being paid, this debt that's being forgiven, we had this debt. We had sin that was condemning us. But Christ, when he died on the cross, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. All of the sins of mankind were placed on him. And when he died, what's the last thing that he said? It is finished. It is finished, loud he cried. Oh, what love for me he died. In my place, now in my place he died on Calvary. Once for all, Christ, pardon me. Maybe I got some of those words wrong, but it is finished, loud he cried. So when people are going around thinking that the issue is that you're a sinner, that's not the issue. John 3:16 through 18 makes that really clear. Most people know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. What was the motivation? Love. God loved the world. Is the focus there on condemnation, or the focus is on God's love? What's the result, though? Because of God's love and his sacrifice for us, taking on himself our sin, because of that, we don't have to perish. But then the next verse says, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. He didn't come to condemn us, but that the world through him might be saved. And the next verse says, he who believes is not condemned. It's not sin that's condemning a person. He who believes, not condemned, because it is finished. It's been paid in full. But he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed. The focus of the gospel message is, do you accept what God is offering or do you not? Now, Psalm 99.9 tells us that God is holy. He says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Why are you saying that? Because if God is holy and he can't have any kind of a relationship with sin, and if that's the situation with God and his attributes and his characteristics, and if we look at Romans 3:23 and we see, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we had a problem. The problem was that we had this barrier of sin that was separating a holy God who wanted to have a relationship with us from a sinful mankind. And all have sinned. There's no exception to it. So here is a holy God. Here's a sinful mankind. And we have a problem because we want to get to God because we don't want to perish. God wants us to get to him because he loves us. But there's this barrier of sin that is separating this holy God from this sinful mankind. And thankfully, God had this rescue plan. He had this mission to deliver us, to translate us, to redeem us, to forgive us, to take care of this problem that we had. And so in Romans 6:23, it says, the wage of sin is death. We deserve to be forever separated from this holy God because of our sin that we all commit. The penalty for being a sinner is to be separated from God. The penalty for sin is death. And if you only want to learn one verse, learn Romans 6:23. Now, come debate me, I guess, about if there's other ones or better ones. But if you want to know the gospel, the bad news is that the wage or the penalty that you deserve because of your natural birth in Adam and the sinfulness for one man by one man's sin into the world, death spread. It spread to everyone like a cancer and everybody had it. And that was the condemnation, was that we couldn't have this access to God because of that sin. But the back half of 6:23, Romans 6:23, is that that was the situation. That the wage of sin was death. But, what a great word, but. That's not the end of the verse. But the gift from God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He offers it as a free gift to anyone who will receive it. Gifts, by definition, can't have strings attached. Gifts, by definition, can't be earned. Gifts, by definition, can't be worked for. And that's what the salvation message tells us. That's why in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift from God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast." This is not something that you can earn. This is not something that you can work for. This is something that God freely gives to you if you will believe in it, if you will trust in it, if you'll put your confidence in it, if you'll accept what he's offering to you. We go on to know that 1 Corinthians 15:4 through 5, that gospel is summarized in the sense that it says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, how that he was buried, and that how he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." His resurrection proved that he was God. Otherwise, he'd just be another man in a grave somewhere. He's a resurrected Savior that we worship. His resurrection proved to us that if our faith is in him, then it's in the right object, because he defied death and was raised again. And we one day will be too if we put our trust in them. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So if you're sitting in this audience and you cannot confidently say, "I know that I'm a child of God. I know that my future lies in heaven. I know that I've been delivered and translated from this realm of darkness into this kingdom of light. I know that that's true, not because of who I am, but because of who God is, not because of what I've done, but because of what he's done for me." And you know, a lot of people, when you talk about the salvation message, a lot of people, they say, they understand it's not of works, because on one hand, when you look at the law, people, when they think about the law, they think of rules, and they're like, "I don't like that. I don't like being told what to do." So people could resist against that. But people, they hate grace even more sometimes, because grace requires you to say, "There's nothing I can do." That's harder for us than following rules. That's why people are attracted to religion, because they want to be told, "You know what? Here's a list of 10, a magic list of 10 items. And if you could just follow this magic list of 10 items, you're A-okay." They're like, "I don't like that, because I don't like being told what to do. I want to do what I want." But they like even less being told, "There's nothing you can do. You have to put your trust in Christ alone." And that's what a wonderful verse this was to finish on. He qualified us. He delivered us. He translated us. He redeemed us. He forgave us. Now, remember I said last week, maybe you take nothing out of this message. I'm going to help you a little bit, because I'm going to put these two principles up on the screen. We'll just leave them up there. Write them down whenever you want. But these are the things that I just covered. So when you're in the car and you're thinking about, "What in the heck did he just talk about?" It's up here. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. Thank you for your provision for us. Thank you for providing us with a heaven we don't deserve. Thank you for taking care of the sin we could never pay for. Thank you for forgiving us of that sin. Thank you for translating us from a life of death and darkness to a life of life and light. Pray that we could walk in that light, that we could have a life through your provision that would bring glory to you. Pray that we could seek to uplift you and to keep ourselves humble. Pray that you would just even undertake for all the needs in this church, and that the believers here could be walking with one mind and one accord and striving together for the furtherance of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.